Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to focus on verses 13 through 20 this morning. But to set the context, we'll read verses 1 through 20. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you had learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I want to give a brief, very brief background of this epistle, since we're jumping right in here in the very beginning. Paul had never preached to the Colossians. Colossae was off the main and beaten path. And Paul ministered for some time at Ephesus, and one of his converts, we believe, Epaphras, had gone forth into what's called the Lycus Valley, which is now Turkey, to three different cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Epaphras goes to find Paul at Rome. And why does he go? Because there's issues, errors, and heresies in the church. And he desires, as Paul's convert, Paul was his mentor, Paul was the apostle, he desires to know how to address these. And so when he finds Paul in Rome, in imprisonment with Timothy, he gets his answers. This epistle, this letter, was written primarily to teach, to confront error, and to encourage the saints. So in this epistle, Paul not only corrects and addresses these issues, he exhorts and encourages the saints with practical applications of God's truth for daily living, for marriage, for life, for family. Now, they're the issues and the errors we're not even going to get to today. And I'll just list a few of them for you that you can find throughout the epistle that he addresses. And then you can even see it in our text today, some of the address that he makes. So what was creeping into the church? Worldly philosophy and reasoning outside or apart from biblical revelation. Men were relying on their own philosophy, on their own reasoning, instead of God's word for knowledge, for truth, for enlightenment, for understanding. And as you think of these lists, nothing's changed. There's nothing new under the sun. These are the same things that every church faces today. Outward rites, ceremonies, and rituals instead of the circumcision of the heart. Men desire things that can be seen, things that can be followed, rather than faith in Christ and his word. There was works righteousness, keeping of Sabbaths or religious observances, abstaining from certain foods and drinks, self-abasement to the body, calling that spirituality. Knowledge, or so-called wisdom, apart from Christ, apart from his person and work. And what happens when we, as sinners, fall into such error and step away from the truth as it is in Christ? Well, it leads to what is listed elsewhere in the epistle: the sins of immorality, greed, idolatry, wrath, anger, malice, abusive speech or slander, lying, and general disunity within the body. Given the amount of remaining sin in every believer, every one of us, it's no surprise that the gospel is needed as much for the church as it is for the evangelization of the lost. Tim spoke on that this morning in Revelation. The church needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the highest truth. It is the most encouragement we can hear or give. We ourselves, as sinners, can easily stray into such errors and such sins. There is never a moment for us not to need the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to have a firm grasp on his revelation and cling to faith in him. So this message, I trust, will be a message of edification for us, to build us up in the faith. This letter is a signpost. It's an encouraging reminder and warning. Cling fast and hold fast to that which is good, the word of truth, the word of life. To lean not on our own understanding, on our own reasoning, on what we think we know, but to receive with meekness the implanted word, which, as the apostle says, is able to save our souls, to deliver us. The gospel is meant for the church. So here's a quick outline of what we just read. In verses 1 and 2, Paul begins his letter with a salutation to all the saints in Colossae, possibly more than one assembly, maybe two distinct church bodies. And this introduction is quite personal. And I said he'd never preached there. He'd never met these people face to face. But not having met them, Epaphras doesn't just come to Paul as a tattletale to tell on this church. Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ, and his heart's desire is for these congregations, that Christ would be known by them, that they would have full assurance in Christ, and that this error would be corrected. So he also brings a good report of what is good, of their faith in Christ, of their love in the Spirit, of the work of Christ on their hearts and in their lives. So Paul has, in a sense, a very intimate knowledge of this congregation or congregations. In verses 3 through 11, Paul gives thanksgiving in prayer for their faith, for their love. He sees God's grace has been richly poured out upon them, and it's very evident among them. These are believers. This is the church. He prays for their maturity, for their fullness of Christian understanding, for their sanctified walk of obedience, for their spiritual fruit bearing, and their patience and their joy as they endure suffering and trial. In verses 12 through 14, he and Timothy, give thanks for the grace and the saving mercy of God in rescuing them, all of them, us. It is God, he says, who has made us all believers fit. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that light being Christ. I made an observation here. Every church and every saint will be challenged with their own errors, their own waywardness. But listen, there is always cause for joy and thanksgiving. God has made us fit. Not ourselves. He has made us fit. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Never forget that. We are His workmanship. He has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has before prepared that we will walk in them. So be of good cheer and take heart and be encouraged, regardless of your waywardness and your struggles and your trials and your difficulties and your failures, for you are His creation in Christ Jesus. So here in verses 15 through 20, as we read, He sandwiches between His prayer, His thanksgiving, His supplication, and then further admonitions, which we won't reach. He sandwiches in a declaration. It's magnificent. And it's truth of Christ regarding Christ. And my version here gives it a heading. It's not inspired, but it's very fitting. I chose it for my sermon title, The Incomparable Christ. Nothing compares to Christ. He is ascribed here all preeminence. Paul declares Him as supreme above all things. Before all is their Creator. He is the upholder, the sustainer. He is the only Redeemer. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so in economy of just a couple verses, He sets forth the supremacy of Christ. And this is the basis, of course, for the gospel and the basis for all existence. So I have three observations before we get to our text to focus our minds on what we're going to look at here. And I thought these were key. First, the transcendence of the declaration of Christ. And what do I mean by that? It's noteworthy to watch and see and observe that Paul sets forth this truth of Christ as absolute fact. He sets forth Christ to them first, clearly and uniquely and authoritatively. I'm in construction, Monday through Friday. So to use a construction analogy, you guys know what a concrete mixer is, has the big drum. It's full of about 10 plus yards on a full load. It's like Paul backs up a full concrete mixer in 15 through 20 of Christology, of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and He just dumps it all. He doesn't stop. He just dumps one monolithic pour of truth, setting the foundation for this epistle, for His admonitions, for His encouragements, His instructions, and really, it's the foundation for all existence, for all time, for all of us. So Christ is transcendent. The declaration of Christ is transcendent. Number two, the second observation I think we should see or think about is the authority of this declaration. Christ, as I said, is the absolute fact, the absolute great fact of all reality. I choose to use the term fact because in our culture, in American culture, the word fact, and we're not all philosophers here, we accept this as a given. We all agree a fact is not something we're going to argue over. It's a given. Maybe we see it with our eyes and it can't be refuted. It's accepted as fact. You know, my kids and wife are going to laugh at this, but on YouTube, this family has put together these funny videos. They're very cute and humorous, and they're called Kid History. Some of you may or may not be familiar with these, but I'll explain. One of my favorite is like a little, and what they do to make it humorous is the children have heard their parents tell stories about themselves growing up, as our children do, and they see things through their own eyes. So the parents act out the story while the little kid's voiceover is telling the story through their eyes, and it's hysterical. And so like two little boys, they're arguing about something, and the boy says, well, I took a class, and it was an oceanology class. And the other brother goes, it's an oceanography class. And they start the bickering. And then the little boy says, oceanology. And the other one says, oceanography, fact. and it's on. And it goes on and on and on. And they go back and forth. The subject changes, and the one little boy that keeps saying oceanography, fact, he won't drop it. So Dad comes in, and he says, "Hey, I've got tickets to a Globetrotters game, and I'm going to take you guys to the game. Everybody get in the minivan." So, I don't know, there's four or five, and they all pile in there, and they're going, and everyone's happy, and Dad's happy, and they're driving down the road. And the little boy and the little girl are talking about this, that, and the other. And the one little boy can't let it go. And he starts bickering again. Oceanography. Fact. Fact. And he just keeps saying it until Dad can't handle it anymore. "If I have to pull over..." And he just threatens all the kids. "If you say one more word, that's it." And all the little kids in the van are looking at him going, "I don't know, Bobby. Bobby, don't. No, Bob, please, Bobby, don't. And he just, it's quiet, and he just, "Fact." And then it blanks, and the next scene, little Bobby and the guy he was bickering with are on the curb. And Dad and the rest are in the minivan, and he rolls the window down, and he looks at him, and he punches it and drives off and goes, "Fact." So the point is, it's fact. The little boy was right. He wasn't right in his behavior, but what he was saying was fact, and he was just caught up with it. Well, this declaration of Jesus Christ is authoritative fact. It is Christ declared is truth and reality. Paul doesn't give his opinion here. He doesn't express aversion. There's no room for discussion. He changes from thanksgiving and talking about his desire for them to suddenly this bold declaration of Jesus Christ. He just unleashes Christ. This is fact. Not only is Christ, he says, the basis for your salvation and correcting your issues and errors, he's your future resurrection hope. He, Christ, is salvation. Amen. He is the sum and substance of all creation. It's a great focal point. He's the great fact, the one, the supreme. And as I reflect on this declaration, I think this great fact, this great truth, this great reality is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's who we worship today as we gather, who we remember with the table. Christ is truth himself. He is our salvation. And this is intensely personal. And the third observation is to note the timeliness of this declaration. Declaring Christ is the answer to not just their current errors, their issues, but it's always fitting for all men, for all time. The declaration of Christ is always timely. Farther in verse 28, we won't get to, Paul says, "We proclaim him." What a wonderful statement. We proclaim him. And as a fellow spokesman of Christ today, I concur. Christ should be proclaimed everywhere and always. Not only is the declaration of Christ timely, it's timeless. And we'll see this in the passage. He's eternal God. He's eternal truth. He is self-existent, ever-present, ever-reigning. John calls him the eternal Logos, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Paul, in this passage, declares Christ to be no other than God of very God. He is the great I am, the ego a me that we've heard from the Gospel of John. He is unquestionably above all and before all else. Now, to fail to see Christ as he really is, note this, to fail to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed is, in truth, failure to see anything at all. It's to stop short of reality. It's to be blinded, to live in the darkness and self-delusion. So here I want us to note how Paul sees past the issues, past their little needs, the little errors, and he sees their need to understand Christ for true and full assurance and encouragement. So I want us to note these aren't matters of religious opinion or religious observance. Apart from Christ, there is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, and there is no understanding. He's essential for every believer, for every second. This is why the church needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no higher glory than to be transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. As He says in verse 13, for us, there's no higher glory to be a willing bondslave of Jesus Christ. It's the highest position we can have. It's the highest goal, the highest desire, the highest glory for us. So I ask ourselves as believers, do we realize what it means to be in Christ? How glorious that is. How wonderful that is. It is the blessing of all blessings. I want us to grasp that today. If we get anything, I want us to understand who Christ is and what it means to be His in Him. So as we look at this declaration, these verses coming up, the declaration of His supremacy, do you know Christ in this way? Is He your King? Is He the object of your deepest affections? Does He have the first and the highest place in your understanding? Is there anything in your life that's taking His place, His rightful throne? If Christ is not your first and your utmost desire by the grace of God, then in reality you're seeking far lesser things that not only disappoint, but they eternally damn. That's serious. Nothing is more serious than knowing Christ. So may God reveal this truth to us as we look at these verses. Might we see Christ revealed in His glory, in His perfection and beauty. I think back to Stephen, recorded in the book of Acts when they stoned him to death as the first Christian martyr in the New Testament. And what did he say? He looked up into heaven as he was giving his life for Christ. And what did he say? Behold, I see the Son of Man in His glory standing at the right hand of God. That's what we want. That's what we need. We need a vision of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at verses 13 through 20 for our exposition. Verse 13, for He, that is the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He rescued us, He Himself and no other. This is the work of God. We are the work of God, believers. This is why we're here. We're all rescues. You see those commercials for the puppy that's behind the gate and he's malnourished and injured and we shed our tears. We are rescues. We were hopelessly lost and condemned and in love with darkness and in love with our sin. He rescued us. We were suppressors of His truth. In unrighteousness, we willingly served the darkness. We served sin as our master. We, as Paul writes in Ephesians, were all once children of wrath, even as the rest. We were no different. Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. None were seeking after God. None were righteous. All, without exception, deserve God's wrath. And yet, in spite of our rebellion, God rescued us from ourselves. Amen. Let us never forget that. He rescued us from ourselves. He rescued us from sin's reign and authority over us and our desire to have it so. Here he calls it the darkness, literally. Once we were willing bondslaves to sin, but now we've been translated or transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This kingdom of His beloved Son is not a future eschatological hope. This isn't the heaven in the future. When He redeemed us, He put us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, under His reign and authority, His preservation, His protection, His love. Some translations call that His beloved Son. I like the one that says the Son of His love. Christ is the object of the Father's love. His person declares the love of God, that there is a God-man. is a giant billboard of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Father loves the Son unconditionally, and so the Son loves the Father. And we, those that were lost, those that were children of wrath, have been placed into the reign, into the love of Christ in a gospel-empowered life. That's our standing, believers. This is our reality. We are now in Christ in an inseparable union with Him. We are married to Him for eternity. And this is how He begins His declaration of the supremacy of Christ, our salvation. Verse 14, how has this rescue and this translation been possible? He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom? Who is the whom? In Christ, through faith alone. In whom we have redemption. We have. Currently, right now, believer, you have redemption. It's not a hope so. It's not a future hope or a future promise. You have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. The remission of sins. Lenski said this, and I wrote it so I would remember it. He says, remission, the forgiveness of our sins, it's sending our sins so far away that they will never be found. All of our sins, in our eyes, both small or great, and all the guilt that goes with them, He has sent them away. We have the forgiveness of all our sins. Now contrast this. Note this, believer and unbeliever. Contrast this blessed, wonderful state of forgiveness for the believer with the state for the unbeliever. Every sin, small or great, horrible, guilty, vile, and wicked, is ever before the believer, unbeliever, and therefore ever before the eyes in judgment throne of a holy and righteous God. But not for saints. Beloved, Christ has redeemed us fully. We have a wonderful and merciful Savior. Verse 15, he says this, and here he goes. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He who is the image of the invisible God. Literally, the word there is icon. Christ is the icon of God. He is His exact representation. A stamp, as it were, with His image on it, of God. We know God is the Spirit. What does God look like? As Pastor told us, you want to see what God is? Look at Christ. He is everything in goodness and grace and mercy and righteousness and holiness and perfection that the triune God is. And He's that for us in the flesh. He's fully God. He's fully man. Christ Himself is the exact representation of all of God's holy character and perfection. He, Christ says, that has seen Me has seen the Father. Have you seen Christ with the eyes of faith? He is the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. Firstborn of all creation does not mean that He was created. If you study this epistle later, you'll see that Paul is touching and hitting on things even through this declaration. This declares His rank. He is deity. He outranks all others as the God-man. Paul here declares both His deity and His humanity. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He Himself is the embodiment of God's righteous character, visibly manifested for us in humanity. He is eternal God with us, Emmanuel. He is eternal God for us. That is Christ, God for us. In 1 John, if you think back, He is declared as the eternal Logos. In His essence, He is deity. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was Christ. And He was with God, in communion with God, and then He says, and the Word was God. Christ, as to His essence, was deity. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created. And you're going to hear all things a lot. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All of creation here is not just connected to Christ, it stems from Christ. Only God himself is acknowledged as the creator, and yet all things are ascribed to the creation of Jesus Christ. He created the all things through him and literally for him. How can that be? Because Christ is God, infinite and eternal. We can't wrap our minds around it. We receive revelation by faith. Elsewhere, as we've been going through Revelations, he's declared to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before creation, before time began, a Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I'll say this, I want you to think on this. Christ is no plan B. He's not less than eternal God. He's no plan B to meet the needs of fallen mankind. Christ is the planner, the purposer, the redeemer, the sustainer, the upholder, the end, the beginning and the end of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And not only so, the all things that he repeats again and again here, however great or however minute, they exist for him. Everything exists for Christ. He's not part of our religious worship. He is the object of all worship and praise, for he is God. He's Lord of everything, both visible and invisible. Paul talks about two kingdoms, two realms, the spiritual and the physical. And Christ is Lord of all. He's created all authorities and all kingdoms and all dominions. There is nothing that has come into being apart from him. Verse 17, he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's no article here in the original. He is before all. All. It's just vast. All. It's limitless. He's before all. And he does so as God. And all of his fullness. This goes well beyond our comprehension. Goes beyond mine. And then, even more so, the all things of creation, everywhere, in all of history, in all of reality, in all of conception, in our thoughts, literally, he says, in him they consist. Some translations say endure. In him, everything. Everything that you could ever imagine, set your mind upon. In him, they exist. They have their being in Christ. Jesus Christ, and I translate this, he's the divine glue that is holding the fabric of the universe together. He upholds every molecule, electron, atom. He holds it all together. Every cell of our being, they all perfectly are upheld. They exist by his good pleasure, by his creative will, and his sovereign purpose for his glory. That should blow our minds. And we think to question God in our difficulties and our trials. Who's known the mind of God? Who's been his counselor? Who can stop his hand and say, what are you doing? None of us. We're not worthy. Paul writes in Philippians that one day everyone will bow the knee and confess this truth, the truth that we are studying, that we're hearing Paul declare now, this truth. What are they going to confess? What is everyone going to confess? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not religious. That's universal. He is Lord of all. He is the King of the universe. He's eternal God. He's supreme. This is astounding. This is amazing truth. This should stir our hearts. Verse 18, he doesn't stop. And note the connection. Note the connection. The all things, the universe, everything before time. And what does he bring up? Us, saints, the church. He brings us up. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He set forth Christ in relation to all things at least four times in this passage. And now he declares Christ is supreme over his church. How important, we have to ask ourselves, is church? We just call it church. I got to go to church. I do church. And we all know that we are the church, the people of the church. But how important in the all things, in the great declaration of Christ as sovereign Lord, he puts the church right there. And he talks about it, and he tells us everything Christ is and has done is in relation to his church. We should take note of that. The church, literally the called out ones. Who is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. She is precious to him. Christ doesn't look upon his church as filthy, wicked, rebel sinners. It's his precious bride. All of his divine affections are placed on us, his church. He sustains all of creation for his church. He gives her life. He preserves her life. He sanctifies her in every way. He presents her to himself as the great bridegroom, holy, without blame, in love. The church is Christ's focus in redemption. The church's focus is Christ. Not at the blessings that come from Christ, but Christ himself. Christ, he says, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the body. Everything flows from him. Not only is he a spiritual head and the church submits to him, but he's the head, the fountainhead, the streams from which all life flows. Last week, we sang one of my favorite hymns. I think it was in the evening service. It's "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And I grew up singing out of the Trinity hymnal, and I had most of them memorized, and I can't read a word of music. And I never understood this. It was like I remembered all the weddings my dad performed and the kissing part and the bride and the groom and all the ooey-gooey stuff. But as a believer now, when I sing the old hymns I memorized in first and second grade, the truth just jumps out at the page at me. And I think this hymn has a few verses that really expressed how Christ loves his church and how the church views Christ. The verse says, "O Christ..." This declaration, "O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love." Christ, the head of the church. "The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And I like this one because I get it finally. "The bride," it's us, "the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Everything Christ is about, all blessing in life, is focused on his bride. He is the beginning, the verse says. He's the original. We go back to John chapter 1. He's declared himself as the Alpha and the Omega. He's been set forth here as always existing. John 1:1 starts out with, in our English, "in the beginning." And in the Greek, it's en arche. The same word is used here, arche. In beginning, not in the beginning, but literally in John 1:1, "in beginning was the Word, Christ." Here, he says, he is the arche. He is the beginning. Our little pea brains just can't handle that. It's just too much truth. And yet that's how he is declared. So that he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the resurrected Christ. He is put to death, death. The firstborn from the dead. He's beyond it, above it, has conquered it. He broke death's reign. Death is the great reality that all men fear. It's inescapable. But Christ has put to death death itself, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. There is nothing outside the realm and reign of Jesus Christ. He's preeminent over all powers, even death. He is supreme over all and first above all. And when we look at this, I'm convicted because it's not all about me. It's all about Christ. We're to worship him. It's all about him. Verse 19, for it was the good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. My version said it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and that's not in the original. It's implied. It was a delight for all the fullness of God to dwell in him. Permanently, forever, the God-man. Again, beyond our comprehension. All divine fullness, not merely a part, not merely some, not merely three quarters, all of the fullness of God to dwell in him. To dwell. Literally, the word is down home, to make a home. Down home in him. All of God's fullness. Down home in Christ for us. We speak of rich food. I love rich food. It's unhealthy by today's standards. I know that. But it's always delightful to our taste buds. In a little bit, we're going to enjoy some of that. That wonderful food that's full of butter, salt, and fat, and sugar, and all those other wonderful things, and meat and potatoes, and we call it down-home goodness. And that's the stamp we put upon it. Oh, it's just, it's goodness. It's down-home goodness. Well, in Christ is all the down-home goodness and fullness of God. He is God's richest blessing, the storehouse, the divine treasure house of the goodness of God. Later, in chapter 2, he says, in Christ is deposited or hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's God's love and mercy. So I ask us, do we have an appetite for Christ? We know we want the barbecue, but do we have an appetite for Christ? Is he our meat and drink? Do I doubt God's goodness in my life when the crushing trials come? Do you? Look at Christ. He is the fullness of God's loving kindness and tender mercies to you, to me. He is grace personified. He is love personified. What does Paul write in Romans 8? He that spared not his own son. And what were they going through? Death, the sword, tribulation, trial, famine, nakedness, peril, everything. We have so much blessing, earthly blessing right now. They were going through horrible times of persecution. And what did he tell them? His encouragement. Look at Christ. He said, he, God for us, who against us? Christ is God for us. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. How will he not, with Christ, freely give us all things? And he has. He's given us Christ. And finally, in verse 20, and through him, he has the sandwich. He starts at the beginning with the gospel and ends with it. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Not only did God delight for his fullness to dwell in him, he is delighted that all things would be reconciled to him. God has purposed to restore his creation in Christ Jesus through him. He hasn't chosen to cast aside all creation, but to deliver it through Christ, to set it right in righteous judgment. He, through Christ, is reconciling all things to himself. God is reestablishing the created order of Christ Jesus in Christ Jesus. And he is eradicating sin from his created universe. Christ is making everything right. He's working all things together for those that love him, for their good. And part of those all things, things in heaven, things on earth, is us, sinners. He has made peace, Paul says, through the blood of his cross. Again, something I can't wrap my brain around, my understanding. He says, He has made peace through the blood of His cross. And you ask the question, whose cross? This should blow our finite little minds. Whose cross He has made peace through? His. The supreme Christ, the God-man, the eternal, infinite God, the creator, the sustainer, the life-giver, He has made peace through the blood of His cross, His shed blood, slain for sinners. How can this be? And I think last week we sang one of my other favorite songs, and it's almost a perfect rendition of this truth. Charles Wesley says, "Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angels' minds inquire no more.'" And then he talks about his personal experience. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and follow Thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, all things. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amazing love, amazing love. Our God shouldst die for us. The supreme Christ has reconciled us, making peace for us through the blood of His cross. So in closing, my fellow believers, I confess that I cannot even scratch the surface of the truth in these verses. But I desire, and it was my desire, that Christ would be declared and set forth for your encouragement, that you would, like Stephen, see Him revealed in His glory. And if you have, then I rejoice. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ. The greatest encouragement I can give you as a fellow saint, fix your eyes on Christ. He is the author, the finisher, the perfecter of your faith. Worship Him in faith. Seek Him in faith. Seek Him through His word. Communion with Him in daily prayer. Visit the means of grace and abide in Him. John 15, abide in Him. Don't ever, ever leave His side. Everything else disappoints. Follow Him wherever He leads and declare His glory and His reign over you and over all things. That's why we exist, to declare the goodness and the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why He created us in Him. Unbeliever, for those that are without faith in Christ, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a fearful thing. I think of the book Pilgrim's Progress, which is the story of a believer's walk in this life. But when the story opens up, we find this man, Pilgrim. He lives in the city of destruction. This book is an allegory, so all the characters and places in it reflect truths of our reality, of our existence. He finds himself in the city of destruction. He's been given the Word of God. He has the Bible. He's been given the message of the cross. He's been given the message of God's perfectness, His judgment, His holy law. And he finds himself under a burden, a huge burden of sin, because he's heard the truth regarding Christ, and he's heard the truth regarding God's justice and judgment. The cross stands as a great picture of the justice of God. And for the unbeliever, that's what you find yourself under, as a lost sinner, a rebel. You're not neutral. Unbelief is rebellion against a holy and righteous God. And he can't release this burden. And by the grace of God, it grows and becomes more and more of a burden. He's physically sick. His friends can't console him because they live in the city of destruction. His family can't console him. He thinks he's going to die, and he despairs of his own life and his own existence. And when he can take it no longer, he sees in the distance the shining light. And what does he do? He flees. And they follow after him, and they cry after him, the world, the city of destruction. And they plead with him that he's on a fool's errand. And what is the picture that Bunyan gives for Pilgrim? He covers his ears to the world, to the family, to the friends, to anyone calling him back, the city of destruction, and he runs and he cries out, life, life, eternal life. And I urge you, if you are not in Christ by faith, plug your ears to the world. Plug your ears to what the city of destruction is telling you and tempting you with. It only ends in disappointment and eternal death. Flee to the light. Flee to the light, the great fact. Salvation himself, Jesus Christ. And rest in him by faith. You cannot save yourself. This is a horrible fact to realize. You're lost without Christ. Any religion, any good works, any self-effort will only further your judgment and God's justice upon you. Fact. It's a horrible fact. But God has made a way of salvation. He will only and has only accepted Christ and what he has done through the cross. And he will accept you if you come through faith and faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and you will be saved. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ and find peace and reconciliation and forgiveness in him. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we rejoice in the declaration of your truth. We rejoice in seeing Christ set forth before us as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the only way of salvation, as a sure and blessed hope. We rejoice to think of him, the creator of the universe, the sustainer, as the one who saved us, who called us, who gave himself for us that we might have life and have it abundantly and eternally. And we worship him and we praise him and we magnify his name. Father, I pray that you would take your word, you would drive it into our hearts, encourage us and our faith in Christ. Might we glorify you and glorify his name. Amen.